Well, good morning. Let me try that again. Good morning.
Good morning.
Oh, that's more like it. I was wondering if anybody was out. I was afraid somebody would remember what happened the last time I was with you. Boy, talk about shutting a place down. We did it back in March 2020, and who in the world could have foreseen what was. We were closing everything down, you recall, to flatten the curve for 2 weeks, remember, all of that. And wow, what a time we have had. Hopefully, by God's grace, we're sort of coming out the other end of all that. At least I certainly hope and pray so. I know you have had a number of problems with COVID here. I hear bits and pieces every now and then. And my wife and I, we just ran off. We have been out in Wyoming at our ranch for about 6 months. Our work in Mexico that we've been quite involved with, we haven't been able to go down there for the last 2 years. And we were looking forward to going in May, and that got called off. They had to send all their students home, so there's really no reason for us to go. So rather than sit around and stare at the wall, we decided to head on out west, and we've been out there since about the 1st of April. And 1st of May, right at the end of April, 1st of May, we got out there and have had a wonderful, wonderful summer. Social distancing sort of goes with the territory. Our nearest neighbors out to the north of us are 4 miles away. You've really got to go out of your way to have any contact with people. And it's been pretty good, let's put it mildly. We have been working. We have an old cabin. It's about 120 years old. Was homesteaders first came into that territory, built it. And we have been spending our summers trying to restore that. And coming along now, we're staying down there most of the time now. If you'd like to sort of keep up with our progress, you can get on YouTube and look up Little Cabin in the Canyon. Little Cabin in the Canyon. And by the way, the name of the canyon is Webb Canyon. Wasn't that providential? And it had my name written all over it, you know. Of course, this sort of fell in place. But anyway, we have had a wonderful time and a lot of adventures out there, typical of our lives, I guess. But it's good to be back here. We left with a blizzard nipping at our heels. Usually you talk about fire nipping at your heels. This was a blizzard. We were trying to get everything shut down and winterized last week. And it was miserable out doing what we were doing, but it was a whole lot better than what was coming. We got out by noon Tuesday a week ago and headed towards Nebraska, and by midnight the blizzard had hit, and for the next 2 days closed everything down. The interstates, the secondary roads, even the school, which hardly ever closes out there, was shut down. So we got out. They said, as you say, we would have loved to have stayed longer, but it was time to go south, and we do not regret it. It has been very pleasant to be back here, and certainly to be back with our friends and loved ones and brothers and sisters in Christ, and to be back over here in Madison. We're delighted to be here today and renew fellowship with you folks, and to be here for the occasion this afternoon. Well, let us go back to the Word of God, if you would, back to John, the 7th chapter. Your pastor has already read that passage, but let us take just a quick look at it once again, the portion that I want to sort of zoom into. It is John chapter 7, verse 37 through 39. I'll be reading from the King James, but it'll read virtually the same as what you heard a little earlier today. John 7, 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has saith, out of his," the King James uses belly here, it's your inward parts. Some have suggested navel, and there's a reason for that. Won't go into all of that, but out of your heart or belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Spirit, whom they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. As you can see from the context, Jesus is in Jerusalem observing the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles was a great celebration at the end of the year after the harvest in the fall. And it was like a nationwide campout. Everybody just sort of moved outdoors. It was sort of remembering the wilderness wanderings when Israel lived in temporary shelters as they wandered in the wilderness. And sometimes it's called the Feast of Booths, because they would make these little temporary lean-tos. I've seen them down in Mexico. The workers out in a field who are going to be working in a place for a few days will build these just out of sticks and branches and so forth, just little temporary shelters that they can get in out of the weather or into shade from the sun. It's just for very temporary purposes. Well, that's what they did. The whole nation, some of the folks in the cities, they would move up to the rooftops during this time. The local folks out in the country would move outdoors. So it's like a nationwide celebration. Everybody goes on a camp out, if you will. The feast lasted for 7 days. But we learn from Jewish sources that there was an additional day, an eighth day of this feast. They called it, as we have it here, the Great Day. And it is interesting to find what they said happened on that day. We are told that this day, and by the way, the ancients said, you have never, ever known joy unless you have been in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles. This is a joyous time, a joyous celebration. The harvest is over, they have gathered the crops, and the whole country goes into a time of rejoicing. Thousands upon thousands of people throng into Jerusalem. And they tell us that the priests would go down to the Pool of Siloam. Now, that's quite a hike down the hill, the old city of David, past that, down to the bottom. Now, you may remember that Hezekiah, in defense against the Assyrians, had built a tunnel under the old city of David, that ridge that came down. And he funneled the waters from the Gihon Spring, which actually was sort of outside the wall of the city and somewhat vulnerable to an enemy. They would funnel that water under the ridge to a pool on the other side inside the city wall. And that pool was the Pool of Siloam. You may remember that we had it, we'll have it in just another chapter or two, in the ninth chapter, because that is the pool of water to whom Jesus would send the blind man, the man born blind, to wash and see. But get in your mind's eye this picture of these throngs of pilgrims that have come into Jerusalem, following the priest down the hill to the Pool of Siloam, and down there they would fill this big silver pitcher with the water from that pool. And then they would carry it back up the hill. In this grand procession, while they're doing this, the people would be singing to the top of their lungs out of Isaiah, "With joy shall we draw water from the wells of salvation." And they would all then throng and crowd into the temple mount area, to the courtyard of the temple, and the priest would ascend the big altar that was there in front of the temple on which sacrifices were offered. And they would take that pitcher of water and ceremonially pour it out over that altar. And you can sort of see this in your mind's eye, water splashing and going in every direction. Because what they're doing, you see, is trying to recreate or commemorate the event that took place while they're out there in the wilderness, when the rock was struck and water flowed from the rock. They obviously can't do that. They can't make the miracle happen again. So this is them doing sort of a pageant, a recreation of that miracle, sort of the man-made version of it. So it is in that setting, if you can sort of get the scene in your mind, and what a dramatic situation this is. Thousands upon thousands there, almost you can imagine a hush coming over the crowd as they watch the priest pour this water, and right in the middle of it stands up Jesus in the crowd and says, "You want water? Come to me and drink. He that believes on me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." You begin to understand why they didn't like him too much. He was disrupting their little pageant there. But oh my, what Jesus is saying, that which you are recreating, you want the reality? The reality you will find in me. But there is a question here that I want you to think about with me for a moment. When this text says, and I'm going to read it again in the King James here, Jesus' words are these: "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." I want to ask you a question: out of whose belly, or heart, if you prefer that translation, does the river flow? As we have it in our text, in your Bible, my Bible, and almost every version that's out there, as it is punctuated, it implies that those who come and drink of the water of Christ then have rivers of water flow out of their belly. Right? Is that how you read it? My question is, when it says there in verse 38, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, who is the antecedent of his? Who is the him that is being referred to here? And there are two views. There's always two views, at least two views. There's mine, and then there's the wrong view. You know, we can always look at it like that. But no, there are two views. And the way it is punctuated in our modern versions, usually, is called the Eastern view. But there is another view, and it is in fact my view. It's sometimes called, obviously, the Western view, that this phrase, "him that believeth on me," is not connected to what follows in verse 38, but is in fact connected to what preceded in verse 37. In other words, "him that believes on me" is explanatory of what it means to drink of Jesus. And the reason I think that, several reasons, but number one, just previous in chapter 6, we have the idea of Jesus being bread, remember? And there we find a verse like, "Him that cometh to me shall never hunger, and him that believeth on me shall never thirst." In other words, back there, and what I believe is going on here, this believing on Jesus, believing on him, is an explanation of what it means to drink of Jesus. Is that correct? I mean, even if I'm wrong, I'm right. That is how we drink this water, right? It is how we eat the bread, correct? It is through faith in Christ that we ingest the bread and the water. But the main reason I hold that this is not referring to our belly, but Christ's belly, is that I find no passage in the Old Testament that would go along with the notion that we receive water and then become a source of water to others. Now, I realize in a secondary sense that's true. We become evangelists. We take the gospel to others. But in the Old Testament, we find a number of passages. Notice Jesus is clearly speaking when he says, "as the scripture has said." He's talking about the Old Testament scripture here. And there are a number of passages in the Old Testament that talk about God giving water to his people. We agreed on that? That's certainly true. Over and over. We find in Isaiah, as I mentioned, this drawing water out of the wells of salvation, or God pouring water on the thirsty ground. You remember, we become a well-watered garden. Many allusions to that But I don't find a one, and if I'm wrong, please correct me. I'm open to correction here. If you can think of an exception, let me know. But as far as I can find, there is never an allusion of text in the Old Testament that would imply that God's people receiving water then become rivers of water to others. Always, it is God who is the source of this water, and even as we have it here, it is not the disciples, the believers on Jesus, is the source of this water. Christ is the source of the water. That's why he's saying, come to me. I'm not saying come to me personally, Mark or Dean. That's not where you're going to find the water. I'm going to point you to Christ. He's the source of this water. You agree with me there? And so, again, what I think is significance here is that this is pointing us not to ourselves as the source of water, but to Christ, out of whose belly flows rivers of living water. Again, you go back to the Garden of Eden, and what do you have? This garden from whom four rivers, you recall, flow in, we assume, four different directions, and that was considered, as it were, the navel of the world. Here we have now Christ becoming the navel of the world, the true navel, if you will, the life-giving source. So first of all, that is important, I think, in that it then ties so well with what John adds as a word of commentary in verse 39. Just in case you and I don't catch on to what's going on here, if we're a little slow, we're not in the upper half of the class, you know. Half of folks aren't, okay? So you're okay. It doesn't mean anything. But if you're just a little slow on the uptake here, John is going to add a word of commentary to let us know precisely what it is that Jesus is talking about. And he lets us know in verse 39 that what he's really speaking of here is not literal water at all. He's talking about the Spirit, whom they that believe on him, again, notice the faith is in him and they're receiving. He's the source that they should receive. But notice he adds, the Spirit was not yet given, for Jesus was not yet glorified. Have you ever pondered that verse? What do you mean the Spirit was not given? Don't we find the Spirit in the Old Testament? Well, of course we do. We find the Spirit of God brooding on the waters at creation. We find men anointed by the Spirit, the priest and the kings. And we find the Spirit falling upon a man like Samson and giving him an amazing power. Of course the Spirit was present in the Old Testament age. So what in the world can this possibly mean? If we can't understand it in an unqualified sense, but I think what John is telling us is this, that in the sense that he has just stated, water flowing out of the Messiah to his people, in that sense, the Spirit has not yet been given. There's coming something new. A new experience. We read just a little earlier out of Ezekiel where there is this day coming that Ezekiel sees afar when God is going to pour out his Spirit on all flesh. Obviously, it hadn't happened yet, even though Ezekiel speaks by the Spirit of God. Whatever he's talking about is not yet an historical event. And so John is telling us this event of the Spirit flowing through Christ unto us is something that awaits the glorification of Christ. Now, what in the world is that? I had a friend back in Lancaster, Texas years ago who read this verse, and he was trying to get filled with the Spirit. So he said, I began to realize what my problem was. I wasn't glorifying Christ. So I went around, glory to Christ, praise God, praise Jesus, praise this. In other words, if I'll glorify Christ, I'll get the Spirit. That is not what this verse is saying. John is talking about a point in history, an historical point when Jesus will be glorified. And when is that? When we read on in John, we learn that the hour of Christ's glorification begins on his last journey to Jerusalem. It's a period. Notice he calls it an hour, a period of time. And when that hour is up, let's see what's going on here. He has his death by crucifixion, his burial, and then his resurrection. And then, is that it? Not only was he raised from the dead, but he was raised to a throne. And then we have his glorification, which coincides. Remember, he was here after his resurrection for 40 days, right? And then another 10 days, what happens? We have the day of Pentecost, when the disciples are all together, and they've been told that not many days from now you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You're to wait here in Jerusalem, wait for power, to be endued with power from on high. In other words, the glorification of Christ at its completion is what's happening on the day of Pentecost, and that's what John's talking about. When he is glorified, the Spirit will be given through him. I want you to go to Acts chapter 2 just for a quick moment to look at what Peter is describing on that day in Acts 2. And we're going to break into his sermon in the middle here. Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 32. And I wish we had time to look at the whole sequence of things that leads up to this, but we don't. Acts 2:32. This Jesus, Peter's preaching, has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. Do you get the sequence here? Christ has been exalted to the right hand of God. He has received the promise from the Father. And he, Christ, has shed forth this which you now see and hear. The Spirit that is coming on the day of Pentecost, who is it coming through? I know that's terrible English, but bear with me. Through whom does the Spirit come on the day of Pentecost? It's clearly coming through the mediation of Christ in glory, correct? You see, that's what's new. You say, well, how could that be new? Because now he is seated on the throne of glory. You say, wait a minute. I mean, Jesus ascends to heaven to receive all power in heaven and earth. Well, he's God, you know. He's always had all power in heaven and earth. Well, that's true. But now a man has all power in heaven and earth. The God-man. I mean, did Jesus cease to be man when he ascended? Did he quit being human? Paul will write Timothy, 2 Timothy, what, 2:5? There's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. He assumed our humanity and assumed it forever. You see, that's what's new. One of us is seated on the throne. And through him, the Spirit has been committed to those who would believe in him. Why? To what point? To what purpose? To answer that, we need to turn over to John chapter 14 just a moment. In John 14, passage we read at funerals an awful lot. John 14, in verse 1, Jesus says that they are to not let their heart be troubled. He's going away, notice. His Father's house has many mansions, chambers would be a better translation. He's going to prepare one for them. And if he goes away, in verse 3, get this, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. In other words, I'm going to prepare a place for you in my Father's house, and I will come back to you and receive you. Most of us would say, okay, I understand that. That's Christ's second coming. He's going to come back bodily, visibly, glorified, true, to be with us forever and ever. But I want you to skip on down a little further. In verse 15 of this same chapter, John 14, 15, "If you love me," he says, "keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father that he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." Now, notice the word "another." It implies that they have had a comforter to this point, but now he's going to give them another comforter, and he explains in verse 17, that's not Mohammed, by the way, as the Muslims claim. It's the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive. And notice, you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. Isn't that interesting? In other words, the implication here is that Jesus himself has been their comforter up until this point. Whatever that word means. Have you ever struggled with that word like I have? I know it's parakletos in Greek, come alongside, but comforter is sort of like somebody getting up, put their arm around me, now, don't cry, you know, that sort of thing. And this word apparently means so much more than that. Yeah, it does mean that, consoler, okay, but it also has the, well, let's just put it this way. It is to be to them, as from this text we can deduce, whatever Christ had been to them in his earthly ministry. He's going away, but he's going to send them another comforter, someone to be to them what he has been, right? In fact, he goes on to say, I'm not going to leave you comfortless, and literally in the Greek that word means orphaned. I'm not going to abandon you as a parent would abandon a child. I'm not going to orphan you. And so it has the, I'm trying to, in my mind, grasp, how would I explain that to somebody? I think the closest word in our English vernacular today is the notion of a surrogate. We have a notion of a surrogate parent, someone who takes the place of the real parent, steps into that role, fulfills the duty of the real parent. And I think that's exactly what Jesus is explaining here. I have been this to you till now, but I'm going away. And I'm going to send you another who's not really another. And this is what I really want you to see. Verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless, orphaned. I will come to you. Somehow, in the coming of this surrogate, in the coming of the comforter, Christ himself is coming to them. I don't think we mean by that the second visible return of Christ in glory. We're talking about a coming of Christ to his people at Pentecost and subsequent in a spiritual way through this surrogate, through this medium, if you will, of the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit is going to mediate to his people the presence of their Savior, of the Lord. Now, when I use the term medium, I know I've been where you are out there. I know what happens in your mind. You're thinking of the seance where, you know, the medium's over here trying to get a hold of dead Uncle Harry, you know, that sort of thing. Well, think about what they claim is going on there, probably demonic more than anything else. But the medium becomes a conduit of communication, supposedly, from the other side to the living over here on this side. If I were to illustrate the notion of a medium, we have a number of those in modern technology. We have any Alabama fans here? I'm assuming this would be a safe place to bring this up. But a couple of weeks ago, if I recall, the Crimson Tide got rather humiliated down at Texas A&M. Right? And let's suppose you said, did you see the game? Oh, yeah, I saw the game. Oh, man, what a disaster. Well, yeah. Where'd you see it? I saw it on TV. But, you know, I saw them get beat on TV, but maybe in real life they didn't get beat. Maybe that's just television. And I believe you'd want to explain to the guy. Now, if you were watching a live broadcast on TV, if they got beat on TV, they really got beat. Correct? It's the medium, and it's not like you're actually there, but in some sense you see the real thing, don't you? Through the medium. We were talking about COVID, and the thing that happened to us right after I was with you last time is all of a sudden we start having our church services over the internet. The internet became the medium by which the sermon, Brother Dean's sermon, is going to be conveyed to you. Did you hear Brother Dean's sermon? Yeah, I heard it. Oh, that wasn't really his sermon. It was just what came over the internet. No, it's the medium that presented to you what he really said, correct? And so in the same sense, what Jesus is saying here, the Holy Spirit will be to you what I have been to you. He's going to take my place, and amazingly, he will say, it's expedient for you that I go away. It's better for you that I... What? I mean, what in my mind could possibly be better than having Jesus here in the flesh on this planet during the New Testament age? And yet Christ says, no, it's expedient for you that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Comforter is not going to come. Read John 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. Do you realize how limiting when Christ united himself with human nature? Now, please keep in mind, great mystery. He didn't cease to be God, but he became man, true man, just like you and me. Do you realize how limiting that was? If you have been in the state of God, to whom there is no limitation of space or time, all of a sudden to take upon human form, I don't know about you, but I can't get from today to tomorrow unless I go through all the little slices of time between now and then. I can't get from here to yonder unless I go through all the slices of space between here and there. Do you realize the limitations upon the ministry of Christ? If he's in Galilee, he can't be at the same time in Jerusalem. And yet in this New Testament age, what are we promised? Wherever two or more of you are gathered together, there am I in the midst. We would say that in a very real sense, Christ is here, present with us this morning. But he's also present in the church that's proclaiming his gospel down the road, right? And the one in the next state, and the one across the ocean. It makes it clear what he means in the Great Commission, that lo, I'm with you always, even unto the ends of the world, that there is no time or space limitation on Christ being present with his people through the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is therefore described in, say, Romans 8. I like the analogy there. Paul, in talking about the Spirit, will sometimes use the word Spirit. Sometimes he'll use the term Spirit of God. Sometimes he'll use the word Spirit of Christ. And then sometimes he just gives a shorthand, if Christ be in you. He's not talking about three or four different things. He's talking about the same thing. It's just different ways of describing the Holy Spirit. That in this New Testament age, to have the Spirit of God in us, to have the Holy Spirit in us, is to have Christ in us. It's how he indwells his people. Don't look in here for a little Jesus, you know, the little miniature one. I've saw the track, you know, the little chair, Jesus sitting on the chair inside your heart. There's no little Jesus in here. I say that in all seriousness because a young man back in my early days of ministry got involved with one of these Witness Lee, sort of an offspring of Watchman Nee, strange group. And he prayed and prayed. Well, my friend asked him, well, who do you pray to? And he said, I pray to Jesus. And he said, well, where is this Jesus that you pray to? He says, he's in me. And say, well, wait a minute, let me get this straight. You're praying to a Jesus in you. You see, that's the danger. No. In that sense, he's not in there. He's there. He's on the throne of glory. And our prayers are to the Father through the Son who reigns in glory. We are not praying to something or someone in here. That's dangerous business, folks. So in other words, this is important because this is the means by which Christ is in us, the hope of glory. Well, what's he doing in there, this Spirit? Well, I'd say there's a whole bunch of ways, and we certainly don't have time to investigate them all, but he, as we've already said, he exhibits to us the presence of our Lord with us. We could say he also produces the personality of our Lord within us. I mean by that the character. When we read in Galatians of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, do you realize that what he's enumerating is the characteristics of the personality of our Lord? In other words, Jesus is being reproduced in us. We're becoming clones of Christ, reproducing characteristics, behavior that we see in Jesus. I mean, what happens when his Spirit invades you? Biblically speaking, what happens when a spirit... Yeah, you remember the Gadarene maniac? I mean, that guy, we talk about being filled with the Spirit. Well, he was filled with the spirits, apparently. Legion is his name. Okay? Well, what is the nature of this spirit that had possessed that guy? Well, the guy's running around in the graveyard naked, cutting himself. Boy, can't you deduce a little bit that this is an unclean... You remember, graveyards were unclean places. Here's an unclean spirit exhibiting that unclean spirit nature by the action of the man. You get the picture? That whatever spirit has invaded you is going to show itself by what you say and how you act and what you do. In fact, that's what John is warning us about over in 1 John, the spirit of Antichrist. How do we recognize the spirit of Antichrist? Does the hair stand up on the back of our neck? We get us an Antichrist detector, and you know, starts rattling when we get close. Oh, he says, just listen to him. He that confesses that Jesus is not come in the flesh, that's the spirit of Antichrist. And no man can confess that Jesus has come in the flesh, says John. No man can confess that Jesus is Lord, to put it in Paul's language, but by the Holy Spirit. In other words, whatever spirit indwells you is going to show itself. If the Spirit of Christ indwells you, you're going to flesh out Christ. Just like the children of Satan flesh out the works of Satan. So we can notice the presence of Christ, the personality of Christ, the power of Christ. Troy, you're fixing to bite off pretty good size responsibility here. And may I suggest that you might need a little empowering from on high for that task. If you don't know it now, you certainly will after you're in it for a while, won't you, Brother Dean? You won't. I listened to Paul's words, who is sufficient for these things, as he's describing the ministry. And I echo that. Who can possibly measure up to the demands of this office? We need help. We need empowerment from, we need wisdom from on high. And guess what? That is precisely when we see the Holy Spirit come, that's what he brings. Power in our day, not to move mountains or divide oceans, but power for Christian living, power to impact the lives of those round about us. Well, I got to bring this semi to a conclusion. Let's not dissect this thing to the point that we lose sight of the central focus that is being spoken of here in our text. Let's not lose sight of the forest for the trees. We've been sort of dealing with the trees here this last little bit. But I want you to consider what's going on here, that this has all to do with what we call thirst. Thirst. If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, says our Lord. We had an earlier encounter, didn't we? A woman at a well in Samaria, out at the well of Jacob. And what a conversation. Oh my, how much is packed into that one little encounter that woman had with our Lord. What is he telling her? Remember he asked her about her husbands? She's had five, and she's living with a man that's not her husband. Why is he bringing that up? Is his intent to condemn her? Hit her over the head with how unrighteous she is? I mean, it's pretty obvious. She's out there by herself at midday, drawing water at a well. Nobody with her. This is a time of drawing water when all the women got together and socialized. And here she is, more or less an ostracized outcast. In other words, it speaks volume at the profligate and promiscuous nature of this woman. And everybody else would have condemned her. He said the only thing she ought to be getting is judgment. And what's Christ offering? Water. Woman, don't you realize you're thirsty? That's what our Lord sees. Not how wicked and how evil she is, but how thirsty she is. We begin to realize that in the human experience, we spend our lives in a quest for something to satisfy a thirsting of our soul. Blaise Pascal, the old French philosopher 500 years ago, said that in every man's heart there is a void, an infinite void, and we spend our days trying to fill. It's like we've got a piece missing. We got a hole in our heart, and we spend our days trying to find whatever it is that will fill that void, that emptiness. And we may pursue it in possessions and money and wealth or power and prestige or position or pleasures. Oh my. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it's like we spend our days like men out in the desert and we see a mirage over there. There's water over there. That's going to do it for us. And we chase it and we chase it and we finally get there and it's gone. But now there's a new mirage over there. There it is over there. Do you realize? He's defining the human experience. That's what we spend our days doing, trying to find what will satisfy that thirsting of our soul. And Pascal goes on to say, it is an infinite void and nothing other than an infinite person will fill that void. Yes, that's what Jesus is saying. Man's thirst is for the water that you and I have experienced. The problem is man has a blindness that goes along with that thirst. He's like the woman at the well. He doesn't know. He's thirsty. And if you ask him what he needs, his felt need, it won't be for that. It'll be, I just need more of this. Oh yeah, I need more, I need something, but I just need more. More money, more wealth, more pleasure. Do you understand? And what Christ is saying to us is that the one thing that will truly satisfy you. I hope y'all live in a relatively affluent area. I mean, I can just drive into town and realize that. And one of the dangers of that is the presumption that this is where it's at. That this is what living really is to have this stuff. But have you ever noticed that the more stuff you have, and I would put it this way, the more stuff has you. And no sooner do you get this new car, this new house, this new job, this new wife, you know, whatever it is that you think is going to do it for you. It's just almost immediate that now I'm thirsty for, again, I'm thirsty for something else. What I thought was going to do it didn't do it. I need water. You folks don't realize how important water is. You get out west where we are. Everything out in the ranching area of Wyoming
revolves around water. You see these ads in your magazines of buy 40 acres of land in Wyoming for, you know, a few thousand an acre. And what a deal. I need to do that. Trust me. I've seen those spots. Where are you going to get water? 40 acres of sagebrush, dry as a bone. Water. That we have a spring down below our cabin, about 60 yards. Our cabin actually used to be about 200 yards further to the south. And they had a goat herder come in and bring his goats into the section where the cabin is today and ate it down, and they discovered this spring. And rather than haul the water up to the cabin, they tore the cabin down and rebuilt it where it is today. They came to the water. That's how important water is. You can't live without it. You must have it. And oh my, if that's true of physical water, how much more so of this water that washes and slakes the thirst of the soul of man. And that water, physical water, may slake that thirst for a day, but tomorrow you're going to be thirsty again. This water, once you drink, once you find it, you're never going to thirst for that water again. This is it. It's like, I found him whom my soul delights in. I found it. I'm not moving on. I'm not going on to Jesus 2. I'm not advancing to something else. No, I have found that which thrills and satisfies my heart. I don't know your spiritual condition this morning. I can't see your heart, but I would dare say that there are some here this morning who, they hear my words, but they've never had that experience. Oh, that you might recognize the thirsting of your soul. What is it that drives you? What's your quest in life? And may I point you to the one and only source that will satisfy you. Like the woman at the well, I was thirsting for things that could not satisfy. And then I heard my Savior calling, draw from this well that never shall run dry. You don't have to go to that well or this well. You don't have to go like the woman at the well to Jerusalem or this mountain down here in Samaria. It's not a matter of where it is. You have the well inside you. The source of water is within your heart. And he will never leave you nor forsake you. Oh, my heart's prayer for you is to know that water, to receive. And you say, how in the world do I, where is it at? It's in the person seated at the right hand of God. How do I get there? How do I draw this water? You believe. You trust. You turn from everything else and you put your whole hope, your soul hope in Jesus Christ. Fall down before him, and you too will receive water. Old Ralph Barnard says like this, he was quoting that Isaiah 55:1, hold to everyone that thirsts, let him come to the water and drink. He that hath no money, come buy milk without price. He said it's like two caravans passing one another out there in the desert. And one of the guys over here is hollering to the one over there saying, hey, anybody over there thirsty? We got water over here. Come get you some. In a few minutes, there's a voice calling from over there. We don't want your water. And the first guy calls back, I wasn't talking to you. Is anybody thirsty? Come over here and get you some water. Oh, that's it, isn't it? Are you thirsty? Do you need this? Then come. Come. He freely gives it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for a Savior who went to a cross to die, to minister life, life, the water of life to us, that we might never thirst again. Thank you for knowing us, knowing exactly what we needed and providing it. through your own life and your own death. And now you live and you reign to make sure your people get it. May we be thirsty. May we satiate ourselves, be filled with the Spirit. May we not hinder it. May we not grieve it. May we not quench it. May we slake our thirst in the Spirit of our God, our Savior. And in doing so, we do no discredit to you, our Savior. For you are the one who sent it from our God. We thank you for letting us think on these things and think back over our lives when there was a time when we too were wandering in a desert. We didn't even know what it was we were looking for. We knew there was something missing. And lo and behold, in your grace and mercy, you brought us to the fountain, to the source of life. Do it again, Father. Do it again for the sake of your Son. Give him every single blood-bought soul for which he died. And do it by drawing them to him as their one and only source of water. Bless us as we consider these things. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.